We're in John chapter 5. Please turn in your Bibles to John 5. Chapter 5 contains the account of the healing of the impotent man. You remember the Jewish authorities complained because the healing had occurred on the Sabbath, and that had given rise to a violation of their Sabbath law. So Jesus responded to those charges with a rather lengthy discourse, part of which we read and studied 2 weeks ago, and the balance of which we will examine this morning. But the heart of the Lord's justification for his actions in verses 19 through 47 was essentially his position as the divine Son of God. He linked and identified his work of healing with the work of God, whom he called my Father. He rejected any idea that his actions could somehow be independent from those of the Father's. And you remember, I quoted Euclid's axiom that things which equal the same thing also equal each other. Jesus was plainly proclaiming deity for himself. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man, foreshadowed in Daniel 7. He was equal with God. He was to be identified with God. And these are bold claims. And now, beginning with verse 31 through the end of the chapter, the Lord places himself in the dock, so to speak, and calls forth witnesses to support his claims. Verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, I'm going to say in a moment, he doesn't mean that his testimony could possibly be false, but it has to do with the nature of testimony. There is another, verse 32, who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, that's John the Baptist, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Some of you probably have in the margin of your Bible that could be the imperative, search the scriptures, but most agree that Jesus was probably using this word in the indicative. You do search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What a powerful passage of scripture. It's our great privilege to read and study them this morning. One of the great themes of the Gospel of John that he sought to emphasize was the idea of testimony or witness to the major claim of the book that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That forms the backdrop of the passage we just read, and it's unique to John. The other gospel writers, the synoptists, don't make much of a deal about it. The Greek word for witness is martyria, and you can tell by the sound of it that it's the word from which we get our English word martyr. A martyr is someone who, above all else, has borne witness for Christ. The verb form to bear witness or to testify, martyreo, occurs 63 times in the New Testament, not surprisingly. but is found 33 times in the Gospel of John alone. The noun martyria occurs 37 times in the New Testament, of which 14 are in this gospel. So it is a concept that's at the forefront of John's thinking. But now here's the interesting thing, and I hope to highlight this as we go along. In a great number of instances where we find the reference to witness, we're also met with two other major ideas of the gospel, belief and opposition. The purpose of testimony or witness is to elicit belief in what is being asserted. But inevitably, in a disputed trial, there's not just the defense side, there's also the prosecuting side opposing them. There's a joke told about a homicide trial that took place where the key witness testified that he'd seen the victim lying on the ground dead. And the defense lawyer, as a good defense lawyer would do in his cross-examination, sought to undermine the credibility of the witness. "Sir, are you a doctor?" he asked. "No," replied the witness. "Well, are you a paramedic?" "No, I'm not," the witness stated. "Have you ever gone to medical school?" "Never," was the answer. "Then tell me, sir, how do you know that the victim was indeed dead?" "Well," responded the witness, "I went to his funeral." It's important to have witnesses in order to establish the reliability of a person's claim. In fact, the necessity of verifying testimony was woven into the Mosaic Law itself. Deuteronomy 19:15 stipulates that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. But what you find as you read through the Gospel of John is that the witness to support Jesus' claims are sometimes effective, but often they're rejected. And that is what we see in our passage today. The witnesses are there, but the Jews refuse to accept the testimony. So it's this idea of the necessity of witnesses understood by all of Judaism in the time of Christ that is behind the direction the Lord takes in his own defense, beginning with verse 31. And we'll see him direct the Jews' attention to first his own unique witness, then that of John the Baptist, the witness of the works the Father gave him to perform, the witness of the Father himself, and finally, the witness of the Scriptures. So that forms our outline. But I would also like to add that in the entire Gospel of John, John gives us two more witnesses, the witnesses of other people, other men and women who've heard the claims of Christ, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So there are seven witnesses in total in the Gospel of John. Well, he begins by acknowledging that what he has just said constitutes his own witness. Verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, what he meant by that is obviously not that his testimony was false, rather that such is the nature of witness that taken by itself, it is considered insufficient. It's not allowed. But then he quickly adds, you see there in verse 32, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." And we might think that he is now offering up to the Jews the testimony of the Father as a second witness. It would comprise a second witness. But that's not exactly what he's saying, I don't think. For one, he brings up the witness of the Father as a separate argument a few verses down. But more importantly, we must remember the context here of his identifying his own will with that of the Father's. And that's what he said immediately before this in verse 30. "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so what I believe he meant here was something like this, that it's really impossible for me to bear witness alone. I'm just testifying to what the Father is testifying to. The only testimony that doesn't need independent verification is the testimony of God the Father, and that's what my testimony equals. Later in chapter 12, Jesus will say this in verse 50, The things that I speak just as the Father has told me. So that's what ensures that Jesus is not simply testifying about himself alone. So what Jesus is saying, this is what I think, is that though he is borne witness alone in this response to the Jews, his witness is not alone. It is not and cannot be independent of his Father's. Well, next, the Lord offers them the witness of John the Baptist in verses 33 through 35. God has sent John the Baptist into the world to be a witness for Jesus. John emphasized that at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. And John did his job. He said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. He said there was one coming after him, greater than him, the thong of whose sandal he was not worthy to untie. The day after that, he saw Jesus approaching and proclaimed to those around him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist was a courageous witness for Jesus. So now the Lord recalls John's testimony to the Jews. And he says, you notice there, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. So this was an established fact. These same Jewish authorities who are accusing him had sent a delegation to John to ascertain who he was and what he was up to. We read about that too in the first chapter, verse 24. So they knew what John had testified. And now Jesus himself did not need John's testimony. He didn't need the testimony of any human being. How could anyone possibly think that the witness of John the Baptist was needed when Jesus' own testimony was tantamount to the testimony of God himself? So the Lord clarifies things by explaining to them in verse 34 that he brings up John's testimony for them. John's testimony might rightly have been expected to put them on the right path leading to salvation. It had done that for some of John's disciples. That's how Andrew and the Apostle John himself had come to be disciples of Jesus. They were the first disciples of John the Baptist. But John's testimony was only that of a mere man, and the Lord does not need the testimony of men to verify his own radiance and glory. So Jesus reminded them of John again for their own advantage, as he said, that you may be saved. But their interest in John the Baptist's testimony had been quite short-lived. Jesus says he was the lamp that was burning and was shining. He was a great reflector of the light of Christ, in other words. And the crowds of people swarmed out into the desert to hear him were the evidence of his success as a guiding lamp. But for many of them, and notably for these disparaging Jews, the attraction didn't last. They only rejoiced in his light for a while, Jesus says. That's not uncommon. We know it in our own experience for people to get enthused about something for the moment. It's a passing phase for them. Cindy and I were doing a little spring cleaning over the Thanksgiving break and opening boxes that hadn't been touched for 20 years, but some of them were church things, and we found a photograph, a black and white photograph, taken from the podium of the auditorium out on the congregation there, and it was just packed to the gills. I think it was 1969. I wasn't here in 1969, but it was packed to the gills, and the foyer was jammed, so the East Parlor must have been filled as well. Those were the days when the Lord had determined that Believers Chapel would have its turn as the go-to church. It seems like in a city the size of Dallas, there are always one or two churches like that, which for one reason or another become that church that attracts a large number of attendees. And we were looking very closely at the photo, naturally, to see if we recognized anyone. And I saw Gene Hammett asleep. Back not really. I did not. I looked for you, and I could not find you in there. But we looked very closely, and really, we didn't positively identify anybody. And I think, well, surely some of them maybe perhaps stayed and have died, but eventually most of them left. And, of course, I'm not suggesting that the mark of the perseverance of the saints is that they never leave a believer's chapel. That's not true. There are legitimate reasons to leave one church and go to another, and I know the same phenomenon happens in every church. But we know that it is the nature of men and women to follow after fads, to want to associate with something that it seems everybody else is having a part in, but the interest is not real. The message they hear, they eventually reject, and soon the novelty wears off, and they're off to the next big thing. Well, that happened with John the Baptist, too. We had commented on it when we were back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Eventually, the crowds waned. Well, the old German commentator Bingel wrote, "They were attracted by John's brightness, but not by his warmth. They were attracted by the fact that he was an interesting new character who came out of the wilderness dressed as he did and eating the things that he ate. And people were naturally attracted to him, but not to his essential message." That was the case with these Jewish religious authorities and the witness of John. But in verse 36, Jesus professes that he holds another testimony that he says is greater than the testimony that John the Baptist gave. It is the miraculous works or signs that the Father had given him to perform. He says, "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Now, I think all we need to say here in the light of the context of our passage, the miraculous healing of the impotent man, is that the Lord emphasizes that the miracles that he performs are really the Father's miracles. It's just that the Father has given them to him to actuate. God the Father has given God the Son these works to accomplish, and Jesus says they're the very works that I do. So this is really only an extension of what he's already said, that everything he does is nothing more or less than what the Father has given him to do. Consequently, and logically, they are divine works, the very works of God, and therefore they give their own supporting testimony about Jesus. So we probably ought to consider the witness of the works that the Father gave the Son to perform as really a subcategory of the witness of the Father. That's my opinion. And so in verse 37, we see the Lord spell it out. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." Now, I know that I have pointedly made note in our study so far of the themes that are peculiar to the Gospel of John. I can hear myself saying it. This is one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. But they are rather striking. And here we see another one, not that we haven't mentioned it before. It is the Lord's frequent self-reference as the one whom the Father has sent. Over and over again, John, as he wrote his gospel, remembers and quotes the Lord as saying, "The Father who sent me." It must have grated on the ears of the Jewish leadership, who understood by that phrase that Jesus was claiming something for himself that none of them would have ever dared claim. One of the ways an author can emphasize something that he considers to be important is through the use of a repetition. That's one of the canons of literature, and this Gospel of John is a very finely crafted piece of literature. And so we see the apostle use repetition as emphasis. Over and over again, John recalls that drumbeat of preposterous claim that God had sent Jesus. He sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save it. I won't do the broad survey, but just in this chapter, we see it five times. Verse 24, him who sent me. Verse 30, the will of him who sent me. 36, the Father has sent me. And now verses 37 and 38, as I said, it must have grated on their ears. Him who sent me, the one who sent me, my Father sent me. They knew what he was saying. But he was saying it in an oblique way, a very wise way. But they knew, ultimately, the sent one could only be the Messiah whom God had promised, and faithful Jews believed he would send at the appointed time. And it is this one, he is saying, the Father who has testified of him. But we might ask ourselves, to what particular testimony of God the Father is he referencing when he said this? And the first answer that may pop into our minds is the voice of the Father at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. And that surely, I think, was on the Lord's mind. But we ought also to think that included in the testimony of the fathers was all the revelation of the Son prior to that moment. The scriptures were God's testimony to him. His own presence in the world as the Messiah, the incarnation, was testimony that God had sent his Son into the world to redeem sinners. There's that wonderful opening line in the Epistle to the Hebrews that's just so eloquent and so full of meaning and that we're so very familiar with. And it pertains to this, God, that's how the Epistle to the Hebrews begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, Jesus was the fulfillment of all the revelation previously given by God through prophets and wise men. They had all been extensions of the Father's witness to the Son, culminating in the Son himself coming onto the scene as the voice of God himself. But it's here in verse 37 that the troubling tone of unbelief and opposition rears its ugly head in Jesus' reproach of the Jews. Four sharp jabs he throws at them. You haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you. And the evidence of all this is you don't believe in him whom he sent. Yes, Jesus has the witness of the Father. He's at peace with that, but he has no illusions, no pretensions that the Jews will believe and accept the witness that God has offered. They think they're the standard bearers of Israel. They're the portal that regular Jews must go through in order to have the proper credentials. They think they have a lock on the knowledge of God and of his precepts and ways. The scribes had spent their lives studying the sacred writings. They were the acknowledged experts about all things God, these Jewish leaders were. But now Jesus is telling them, you've never heard the voice of God at any time. You've never seen his form. Moses had heard the voice of God. But since Jesus is the Word of God and he speaks the Word of God, but they don't listen to him or accept what he says, it follows that they're not true followers of Moses. They haven't seen the form of God, he says. But Jacob, the patriarch, saw his form. He wrestled with him true at Peniel in Genesis 32, but he saw his form. But these Jews opposing Jesus had not seen his form, which meant that they were not true children of Jacob. They weren't true Israelites. They understood what he was saying to them. And you can see how the hostility would have been building and building. They don't have his word abiding in them, he says. Well, Joshua had his word abiding in him. Joshua 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. The psalmist had his word abiding in him, Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. But these Jews haven't done that. The very word of God himself, the eternal Logos, whom God sent, is standing before them, addressing them with the very words of God, and they don't believe him. That was the evidence for the Lord's indictment of them. But the clearest expression of their failure to grasp God's truth about the Son was found in their inept understanding of the Scriptures. The Lord says, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Well, the Jews did search the Scriptures. That word, erano, that could be translated, maybe it should be translated, scrutinized, because it carries the thought of diligent, painstaking, careful searching. You know, the Jews, the scribes, numbered the verses, the words, the letters of every book. They figured out what was the middle word, the middle letter of each book. Their search became wooden and technical, just as with their understanding of the law. Reverence turned to superstition about the Scriptures so that they knew the details, but they failed to ascertain the meaning. We would say they can't see the forest for the trees. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Their motivation was to be accepted by God, but that was not the result for them. That's because they misunderstood the very purpose of the Scriptures. Listen, there have always been people who've had a desire to study this book. There are scores of people, hundreds, there have been and are hundreds, thousands of professional students of the Bible who know far more about the text and the background and the meaning even, at least the surface meaning of what is being described in this book. But they fail to discern the true meaning for this reason. It's in verse 39, it is these that speak of me. There is no life, listen to me, there is no life in the physical pages of this book. Nothing superstitious about it. I love my Bible. And I've thought, are you going to use this Bible till you die? Because I've got notes in it, and Dan Duncan will not write in his Bible. I write in my Bible. Now, some of it I can't even understand what I was thinking at the time, but I love this Bible. And I don't like it when it falls, and I don't like it when I have to have it rebound. I don't like it when my grandson sneaks into my study and I find the pages all torn up. Maybe some of you are here because you're intrigued by the way the Bible is taught at Believer's Chapel. But you can memorize this Bible from cover to cover, and if you don't understand that the purpose of searching the Scriptures is to find Jesus Christ in them, your search will be futile. Absolute waste of time. The Scriptures speak of Jesus. And if you read them and study them and search them looking for Christ, you will find him in these pages. This was important to John. He emphasized it. Now follow me here. He quotes many scriptures and says they're fulfilled in Christ, but six different passages in his gospel concern what the Old Testament scriptures had to say about Jesus Christ without even citing a specific scripture. Look at chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. Chapter 1, verse 45, and he said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He doesn't cite a specific scripture. It's who the scriptures pointed to. Chapter 2, verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Six different passages where John indicates that. Yet Jesus, back to our passage, tells them in verse 40 that they're unwilling to come to him that they might have this life that they seek. It's the same failing Like in verse 38, where they don't have God's word in them because they reject the word incarnate. So here they seek life, but they don't have it because life is found in him and they're unwilling to come to him. It is a will thing. It's a will problem they have. It's that their desires are wrong. They don't have willing hearts. That was Nicodemus's problem at the very beginning. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to have a new heart. And the Lord is going to go back to this deficit of theirs over and over again as the weeks go by. And in chapter 6, I can't wait to get there. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you've seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You see, they weren't willing to come to him. Chapter 10, Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It is a will issue. And remember the picture that Luke gives of the Lord in Luke 13:34 on his way to Jerusalem for that last climactic visit. With tender sorrow and compassion, the Lord cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. It is a will problem that these Jews have. If a person wants to know God and he reads and studies the Word of God, looking for Jesus, wanting to find God in Jesus, willing to be instructed in the person and work of God at the feet of Jesus, he will find God in Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, by the way, there's a peripheral application for us today in our approach, our own approach to the Old Testament, how we appreciate the Old Testament. We're New Testament people. We're the church. But we also may find rich blessings in the Old Testament. The scriptures of the Old Testament continue to witness to Jesus. And when we read those scriptures, we ought to be searching in them for that witness. Well, in verses 41 through 44, the Lord speaks to their misplaced priorities. I think that's what he's getting at, the reason for their unwillingness. It is their lack of love for God and abundance of love of self. That hits home, doesn't it? By God's grace, we've been saved, but their lack of love for God and abundance of love of self indicated by their desire to receive glory, honor from others like themselves. Jesus doesn't receive glory from men, he says. He came to do the Father's will, and in doing it, he would receive the highest praise and honor, the glory that his Father would pour out upon him for eternity. How then could Jesus possibly care about any glory they could give him? But they do seek glory from men because they don't have the love of God in them. And it follows from that that they would inevitably then fall under the sway of self-professed messiahs who came to them boastfully in their own name. That's the type of messiah who would appeal to them. He says, verse 43, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, ultimately, this is a reference to the Antichrist who will come full of boasts. But history reveals that the Jews were exactly as naive as Jesus described them, exactly as self-seeking as he says. There were dozens of false messiahs who popped up over the decades before and after Jesus, duping many of the Jews into following them, always with disastrous results. The commentators always mention one example, Simeon Bar Kokhba, who led unsuccessful rebellion against Rome in 132 A.D. He claimed to be the Messiah of David's line. And Akiba, you recognize that name, probably the most eminent rabbi of the day, followed him. He fell in line with this Kokhba. Jesus said, if another comes in his own name, you will follow him. And Kokhba did. And the end of that was disastrous. The Romans stamped out their rebellion, and there was a terrible massacre. But that was just one example, and all of the pretenders who arose only served to prove up what the Lord was saying, and the Antichrist will be the final pretender in the end times. But Jesus' immediate point was their love of the praise of men rather than God. And that's why he asked them in verse 44, how can you believe? You, emphatic, and the word believe in the sense of the initial act of faith, ingressive aorist. He's saying, how can you now come to faith in me when you are more interested in receiving glory from another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the one and true God? Yes, they would gain the glory of the true God if they admitted to Jesus' claims and followed after him, but what would that do to their reputation? What would it do to their standing in their community, in their society? That was what was most important to them, just as it is with most of the people that we come into contact day in, day out. Nothing is more important to most people than the esteem, the acceptance that they receive from the men and women in their social circle. Such fleeting reward leading to such terrible consequence. Well, the Lord concludes his defense in verses 45 through 47 by returning to this last argument, the witness of the scriptures, and it neatly couples the two emphases of the passage, testimony to him and hostility to it. He says, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the testimony is over. From beginning to end, it's one unified witness to the claims Jesus was making for himself. And the Jews' unbelief would eventually incur great judgment, but the judgment would not come from Jesus. He came to save, not to judge. No, in one of the great ironies, surely, of all time, the one who would be their chief prosecutor would be the one in whom they prided themselves in above all men, Moses, the lawgiver. As Paul put it later in Romans 2, verse 12, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is Moses who accuses them, present tense. He is a standing witness against them. As they had misunderstood the scriptures in general, so too they had perverted the writings of Moses in particular. They hadn't understood the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. They failed to see the significance of the Exodus out of Egypt, or of the manna in the wilderness, or of the bronze serpent lifted up in the camp to save the people from the penalty for their sin. They misunderstood the law given to them by Moses on Mount Sinai. They thought it led to life, but it only led to the knowledge of sin and to perfect judgment. The law was to lead them to Christ, and they ignored its true meaning. If they had really paid heed to Moses, really believed him, they would have believed Jesus, because it was Jesus about whom Moses wrote. He was the prophet like Moses who was to come. But if they had misread Moses, how could they possibly read Jesus correctly as he stood before them, the fulfillment of all the law, all the prophets? And so we see the three themes: witness, belief, in this case unbelief, and the rising hostility that will culminate in the cross at Calvary. Jesus will have borne full testimony to his own glorious person, and the Jews will finally reject their rightful king and their Messiah. But it won't be for lack of testimony to his divine status. They had heard the witness of the prophet John the Baptist. They had witnessed the miraculous signs that the Father had given him. God had offered his own testimony, and the scriptures had supported him. by the grace of God, who has opened our eyes and our hearts so that we might see and believe. We've heard the testimony and believed, and we must add our own witness to the witnesses that John lists here, because not everybody does hear, not everybody does believe. John MacArthur will close with this in his own inimitable way, speaking of the witness of the works of Jesus, begged for a good response to the testimony. You see him create wine and then tell me he's not God. You see him heal from a distance of 20 miles somebody that he's never seen with a visible eye and then tell me he's not God. You see him speak to a man 38 years impotent. Tell that man to rise up, take up your bed and walk, and the man does it, and then tell me he's just a man. You hear him call the dead to life as they come out of the graves, and then tell me that's not deity. You see him touch deaf ears so that where there was never hearing, there's crystal clear sound, and tell me that's not God. You see him touch blind eyes so that they see in complete focus, leper skin so that it becomes pure, and then tell me that's not God. You watch him take a handful of loaves and a couple of fishes and feed approximately 15,000 people, and then tell me that's not God. See his feet as they touch the troubled waters of the Sea of Galilee, and he walks undisturbed across its waves, and then tell me he's not God. On second thought, don't tell me. I won't believe it. The incomparable Christ, the Son of the living God, is so obvious you have to be blind, and that's exactly what men are, not to see it. It is a will thing. Spurgeon wrote, I think, lectures to his students, "The gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost, changing the will of man." There it is. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul. And then J. Gresham Machen, that great Princeton theologian, "We must do our utmost, men, to give people good reasons why they should believe, but it is the Holy Spirit who opens their minds to attend to the evidence." And that's what we pray for our unsaved loved ones, for those that we come into contact in the workplace, in the neighborhood. Lord, open their hearts. Maybe you have a child who doesn't believe. Maybe a parent. That's what we pray for, because it is a matter of the will. And apart from the movement of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they're going to be just like these Jewish authorities who couldn't accept the testimony. Father, thank you for the testimony. Thank you most of all for your loving ministry to your people in giving us new birth, giving us eyes to see, turning our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We thank you, bow before you for that. We thank you for the incomparable Christ, your Son, truly God, truly man, and therefore our mediator, our Savior, our Redeemer. We ask, Lord, that our lives might be consumed much more than they are with exalting Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.